We come at last, perhaps some of you are thinking at long last, to the final article of the Belgic Confession. For over a year now, we have been working our way through this confession. And we come now to the end, but don't get too excited yet, because I've decided that given the content of Article 37, we're going to break this into three separate messages. And so this evening, I invite you to give attention simply to the first paragraph of Article 37, again, page 89 in the Psalter Hymnal, and then we'll turn to the reading of God's Word. Finally, we believe, according to the Word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, is come, and the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven, corporally and visibly, as he ascended, with great glory and majesty, to declare himself judge of the living and the dead, burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it. And then we're going to read from 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. We'll read through verse 13. Give attention to the word of God and receive it with a believing heart. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Then I invite you to turn with me over to Matthew chapter 25. And here we're just reading verses 31 through 33. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Thus far, the reading of God's word. And may he add his blessing to it as we meditate upon it this evening. Dear brothers and sisters, friends, we've come at last to the article that might be the most interesting to the contemporary church. And yet, I have a feeling that the contemporary church, and perhaps not a few of us here this evening, are a bit disappointed as we read Article 37. Because for all that Article 37 does say, and I encourage you to read the entirety of the article later this evening or sometime this week, there are so many questions that we would like to have answered that the article simply does not even engage. But as I've been preparing for this, I'm appreciating the pastoral wisdom contained in Article 37. Because what Article 37 does is something that is precious and rare in our own time. And it is that it focuses us on the main event. It focuses our eyes on the ball, so to speak, the main thing, which is the return of Christ and those events which surround it. Now, of course, we're often talking about the timing of the Lord's return. We're often talking about all of the signs of the times and things that are playing out. We're often talking about the apocalyptic and prophetic character of Revelation and the book of Daniel and even 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. But here, Article 37, the author of Article 37, charts a clear and simple course for us. And I hope that it's a refreshing reminder for each one of us, or perhaps for some of you this evening, this will be your first introduction to the simplicity of the Bible's teaching regarding the end times. For it is not complicated, it is not intended to be difficult in some sense. Yes, there are things that are hard to understand, but the scriptures are abundantly clear about the most important things, the key events. And so this evening we're going to be focusing on the Lord's return itself. The Lord willing, next week we're going to talk about the resurrection of the dead and the judgment. And then I believe 3 weeks from now we would consider the blessed state of believers following the return of Christ. That's the goal. It may change. But tonight, the Lord's return. That's our topic. And we're going to be talking this evening about three things in connection to the Lord's return. The first is the timing of the Lord's return. The second is the manner of the Lord's return. And thirdly, finally, the reason for the Lord's return. The timing, the manner, the reason for the Lord's return. Consider first of all then what our article, and more importantly, what the Word of God says about the timing of the Lord's return. Let us note first of all that what the Bible teaches and what our article clearly lays out for us is one future return of Christ. Now, at first blush, that may seem very obvious. And yet, let us note that this idea of one future return of Christ actually goes against the grain of popular thinking in the church, of contemporary thinking in the church. How so? Well, the view that has come to dominate at least the American mind over the latter half of the 20th century and now into the 21st century is the view that we call premillennialism, which teaches, among other things, that there are at least two returns of Christ. Depending on which chart you look at, you might even see three returns of Christ. But the first of these returns that is taught is a secret return of Christ at which the so-called rapture takes place, and believers are drawn up, okay, to the Lord in the air, that Christ does not actually come to the earth, but that he simply appears in the air, and he appears only to his people. But let us note that the Word of God does not teach any such thing. What the Word of God clearly teaches here in 2 Peter chapter 3, but also in Matthew chapter 24, in Mark chapter 13, and in other places in God's Word that we could point to, is that Christ himself regularly referred to his return as one event. He is consistent in that regard. There is one future return of Christ to which we look forward. So that's the first idea in connection with the timing of the Lord's return. But second, in this regard, is the fact that the timing of the Lord's return, wait for it, is unknown to all creatures. Again, this cuts against the grain, doesn't it? Particularly, you folks, you would be much more familiar with this than I was, being in the Midwest and you know, tucked away in the woods somewhere. But there was a prominent evangelical minister on the radio airwaves. He had a particular influence on the East Coast, as I understand. And he, sadly, like many others that had gone before him and others who have come since, taught or began to believe that he was let in on a secret, so to speak, regarding the timing of the Lord's return. There are all kinds of equations, and the most interesting of them, of course, incorporate things like the Mayan calendar. What does that have to do with the Word of God? They get very bizarre. But there's something titillating about them, isn't there? There's something that tickles the fancy. There's something that's sensational about it. And people gravitate toward it. But consider what Jesus says, for example, in Mark chapter 13, verse 32. He says, wait a second, I'm in the wrong book here. Mark chapter 13, verse 32. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Now, this text, this is a perplexing text, isn't it? How can Jesus, the Son of God, co-equal with the Father and with the Spirit, say of himself to his disciples that even he, the Son of God, doesn't know the timing of his own return? Well, he's speaking according to the limitations of his human nature. You understand, of course, that when he took to himself human flesh, the Son of God also laid aside certain divine prerogatives and abilities, taking upon himself the real limitations of a human being, yet without sin. And yet his limitation extended even to his understanding and his perception of when the end time would be, of when his own return would be, so that he could say while he was on this earth, even I do not know when my return is. And yet it seems that there are no shortage of those who continue to step into the void, I guess you would say the place where angels fear to tread, and continue to predict and prophesy various dates, but it is unknown to all creatures. But it does not mean that it is unperceived. For Jesus, in Matthew chapter 24, Mark chapter 13, gives to his disciples what we often call the signs of the times. He describes a world in which wars and natural disasters are taking place, a world in which the church is being persecuted, in which the gospel is being preached to all nations. And we are to understand that as we see these signs coming to expression, that the return of Christ is approaching. But the fascinating thing about those signs is that those things were true even of the time of the disciples. Many of them were anyway. So much so that the disciples, the apostles, as they wrote various letters, Paul being perhaps the most notable among them for this, expected the return of the Lord imminently, because he was watching the signs of the times and he was understanding that the time was near. The comparison that I would give to you is like that of a pregnant woman, particularly of a pregnant woman that you know, but you don't know her due date. Be careful. Be careful. But you see a growing belly, right? You know that there is a child. And as the belly grows, you know that the time is growing nearer. You don't know when that day will be. Usually father and mother don't know when that day will be. And so there's a sense of anticipation. There's a sense of expectation. There's a sense of imminence. And yet it always comes as a surprise when it happens. But notice this, that the signs of the times are not necessarily obvious to all. The timing of the Lord's return is not obvious to all. Again, Matthew chapter 24, for reference here, verses 38 and 39. Matthew 24, verses 38 and 39. Jesus says this, verse 37, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man." You see, even though Jesus has given unto us signs of the times, and he's given them to us in order to be studied and to be followed, these are not things that are obvious to all the world. But we read about that in 2 Peter chapter 3 as well, didn't we? For we read verse 3, "First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires." They will say, "Where is this coming he promised?" Right? No doubt this was something that even the early church faced, but this is something that has grown exceedingly prevalent in an age with much contempt for God, for his word, for his son. He's never coming. You Christians, you guys are so warped in your thinking. You're so duped. It's clear. The world continues. This is actually one of the common themes of the evolutionary paradigm, isn't it? The way things are is the way that things continue now at the same rate as they always were. This uniformitarian idea. There's this cyclical idea. Granted, in evolution, there's this progress that doesn't fit in with this. But part of this mindset is in line with this evolutionary mindset. Yes, things have always been this way. There's always been wars. There's always been rumors of wars, etc., etc., etc. And so it goes. The signs of the times are not obvious to all. And so Jesus warns that his coming is as a thief in the night. Now notice, this is actually where I think some confusion comes in. People think that when Jesus says his coming is as a thief in the night, that he's referring to the sneakiness, like he's here and then he's gone. That's not the point of that illustration. Rather, the point of that illustration, to understand what Jesus is saying, we again have to go to Matthew 24, verse 42. He says, "Therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this. If the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into." And what is the point? Well, the point is here in verse 44. "So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." Jesus coming as a thief in the night is described that way because of its suddenness. He isn't here, and now he is here. One moment, everything seems normal. The world continues according to its pattern, eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, etc., mocking and scoffing. And then the next moment, the coming of the Lord is upon the world, and there is great fear and dread upon men. And so we are called to watch. We're called to watch for the Lord's return. We're urged here in 2 Peter, for example, to live with the expectation of the Lord's return at any moment. He says, you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Can I speak to you this evening, the one who's engaged in some kind of habitual pattern of sin? At once there was the fear of God upon you. At one point your conscience rebuked you. It warned you of the fact that God was watching, and yet your conscience has grown numb. Perhaps from time to time you even might be inclined to think, you know, what if the Lord found me doing A, B, or C? The Lord's coming is like a thief in the night. Too often we are in danger of losing that sense of imminence. But whenever Jesus returns, I promise you, you will be surprised. And I will be surprised. But God forbid that we would be found unready for his coming. To be surprised is not to be unready. If you are caught in sin tonight, flee from it. Cry out to the Lord, because Jesus is coming. He's coming at an hour that you do not think he is, and you do not want to be found playing with sin. Run to the cross. Seek his help and his forgiveness. Well, the timing of the Lord's return, thirdly, allows for redemptive accomplishment. Our article says this, that when the number of the elect is complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven. I want to broaden that idea out a little bit, because I think that the Bible treats of it more broadly. That Christ returns when God's redemptive purpose in the world is accomplished. And I just want to briefly overview several passages that give us this sense. First of all, Matthew 24, verse 14, Jesus said, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Now, apart from that being one of the signs of the times, let's consider what God's purpose is in this. For at the time that Jesus says this, he's really just got this band of followers that's limited to 12 who will be apostles, or 11 actually, who will be apostles, with several hundred disciples in kind of concentric circles around them. But what happens after the ascension of Jesus and the outpouring of the Spirit is that the gospel begins to go forth, as we were reminded, from Judea into Samaria and from there to the outer ends of the world. And what we see consistently, mind you, keep this in your mind in light of those who scoff at the work of Christ in the world during his bodily absence from us. The gospel has not stopped advancing and being proclaimed since Christ ascended into heaven and the Spirit was poured out. Day after day, month after month, year after year, walls continue to be broken down, doors continue to be opened, the Word of God continues to become more widely available. Preachers are raised up and sent out. The Word of God is on the move. The kingdom of God is growing. Christ is accomplishing his redemptive purpose, and the end will not come until all have been gathered in. Secondly, in our own text, the Lord, verse 9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. You see the grace of God in the proclamation of the message. You see the grace of God in the return of Christ having not yet come. For how many of us would there have been in the kingdom of heaven had the end come during the lifetime of Paul, for example? And now think about the 2,000-ish years between the writing of Paul and now, and think about the millions upon millions that have been saved through the proclamation of the gospel, saved for the glory of God. Well, thirdly, we see also that there is a little bit harder truth to receive concerning God's redemptive activity, his ordained purpose. Revelation 6, verse 11, they called out in a loud voice, that is, the souls of the martyrs who had been slain, who were beneath the altar. They cried out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been, was completed. Christ actually has a measured number of martyrs. Those who will give the ultimate sacrifice for the glory of his name before he will come. But then fourthly, finally, in connection with this, we read in Mark 13, verse 20, Jesus says, "If the Lord had not cut short those days, that is, the days of tribulation, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them." You see, God is gathering in his elect, but he's also preserving his elect. He will not delay his coming unnecessarily. But those days are shortened. Though he seems to delay, he will return at the appointed time. There is a time set, a particular hour, a particular day, a particular year when Christ will return from heaven, much to the surprise of a watching world. So this is the timing of the Lord's return. Secondly, the manner of the Lord's return. First of all, let us note in this regard that he will return bodily and publicly. We confessed this evening that the Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven corporally and visibly. Again, in opposition to this idea that there is a secret or spiritual return of Christ. And this goes all the way back to the earliest moment following Jesus' ascension, doesn't it? If you turn with me to Acts chapter 1, you find the disciples amazed, gazing up into heaven, having watched Jesus gradually ascend and then being taken out of their sight by a cloud. And they keep watching and watching like a child might for an airplane or a hot air balloon long after it has disappeared, looking to perhaps catch a glimpse. And as they're doing this, suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Verse 11, Acts chapter 1. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." He comes from heaven, he comes visibly, and he comes in his human body. That is the clear implication of this passage. He will return bodily, but he also returns publicly. We read in Matthew chapter 24, "For as lightning that comes from the east is visible, even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." Boys and girls, you know how it is. Maybe you're outside or you're looking out your window, you're in the car, and suddenly you get the sense that there was a flash of light behind you. That's because there was a lightning bolt behind you, and yet it reflects in the sky. And Jesus says, "My return is going to be that public. My return is going to be that obvious. You couldn't miss it if you tried. Everybody's going to see it. Everybody is going to see it." He says, "At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." Jesus, you see, consistently presents his return the gathering of the elect, and the final judgment. Not only as something that is public, visible, but as a single event. Not a separation between his return and then his gathering of the elect and then the judgment, but as events that follow one another or perhaps happen at the same time with one another, depending on which event that we are talking about. He will return bodily and publicly. But secondly, concerning the manner of the Lord's return, he will return in majesty. We just read of that, of course, from Matthew 24, verse 30. But consider this, that Jesus' advent, for Jesus to be conceived in the womb of Mary, to be born as a human being, required him to lay aside the eternal glory, the divine glory that he shares with the Father and the Spirit. That even more so, Jesus lowered himself yet further, allowing himself to be condemned as a common criminal and to be crucified on a Roman cross, and he did this according to the will of the Father. But because of this, we read in Philippians 2, verse 9, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. You see, not only is Jesus' return not secret, it's obvious, it's public, but it's loud, it's numerous. Boys and girls, do you remember what the shepherds saw in the fields at the birth of Jesus? I believe that if you read Scripture carefully, you find that that angelic host that was so glorious and impressive to those shepherds pales in comparison to the angelic host that will accompany Jesus as he returns to this earth to judge. That he comes as the great conquering king, the king of the universe, the king of the spiritual realm and the physical realm, that he comes followed by his angels, followed by all of those who now are being raised from the dead, incorruptible, those who have died in Christ and in faith. And now being joined yet further by those who are living upon the earth and united to Christ by his Spirit at the time of his coming, being transformed in a moment, and you have this great and innumerable army. You have the blaring of trumpets. You read how it was that Mount Sinai shook when the glory of God came upon it. The earth was shaking, the thunders were rolling, the lightnings were flashing, the trumpets were blaring. Jesus' coming will be yet more obvious and yet more glorious. You know what's the most amazing thing about this? Is this should offer comfort to any of you who are feeling downcast, weighed down with the cares of life, the burdens of life, sorrows that are peculiar to the Christian. Because the cross comes before the crown. But just as surely as the cross comes, so does the crown. Your suffering is going to give way to unspeakable glory, just as it has for your Savior Jesus. That's the comfort of this great doctrine of the Lord's return, the manner of his return. He returns bodily and publicly. He returns in majesty. No secret about it. I remember a song. Perhaps you will remember this song too. I'm gonna throw you back a few years. Old country song. Well, it's old now. It was new at the time. What if Jesus came back like that? Some nice sentiment there, I suppose. About taking time for the humble, the lowly, the broken. But whoever wrote that song was not in touch with the theology of the Bible. Because Jesus is not going to come back as a homeless man underneath a bridge. Jesus is not going to come back as a human baby. Jesus is not going to come back as a prophet wandering around the desert in rough clothes. Jesus is coming back as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, attended by his whole retinue. Angels, men, shouting, terrifying. This is our God. Well, then thirdly, finally, and very briefly, the reason for the Lord's return. Note, first of all, that he returns to gather his people to himself. That's the comfort that's held out to us. In Mark chapter 13, this idea of the days being shortened for the sake of the elect. That again and again we find this underlying emphasis in the Bible's treatment of the return of Jesus. He wants you, dear child of God. And so long as one of his blood-bought children is missing from his house, he's not going to rest. He's coming to get you. Not in the way that contemporary culture perceives of God. God's going to get you. Jesus is coming to get you, his beloved child. That's part of the reason for the Lord's return. But what our article focuses especially upon is the fact that Jesus returns to judge the living and the dead. He returns with great glory and majesty to declare himself judge of the living and dead, burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it. This idea of Jesus as judge is not contrived by the man writing the article, but rather is drawn from Matthew 25, which we read at the outset of the sermon this evening, where we read that when the Son of Man comes in his glory, the nations are going to be gathered before him, and like a shepherd, he's going to separate two different kinds of animals. There are sheep at his coming, that is, those for whom he has died, those who belong to his fold, and there are goats, those who do not own him and those whom he does not own. In that sense, as his people. This is a terrifying reality. Do you know this evening which category you fall into? Are you a sheep? One of those ones that you can say, because it has been worked out through faith in Jesus in my life personally, I know that I am held in the hand of my Savior. I am held in the hand of my Father in heaven. Because if you're living as careless and wanton as the world does, living on your own terms, living for your own pleasure, you have no comfort from the Word of God. And the return of Jesus is not something that should be a comfort to you at this point in time. But it is something that ought to be terrifying to you. Terrifying because, contrary again to premillennial thinking, Jesus isn't setting up a 1,000-year second chance kingdom. Jesus isn't going to sit on a golden throne in the Middle East. That's not what the Bible teaches. What the Bible teaches, first of all, is that he's coming, and he's coming as the judge of the living and the dead. Even if you die, you can't escape him. He's going to judge you. We're going to talk much more about that next week. But he's going to judge the living and the dead. That is the reason for his return. And following that, there is this event that is described for us that we read about in 2 Peter chapter 3. That everything is going to be destroyed. The heavens themselves. How can this be? I don't even know. Okay? From a scientific perspective, from a materialistic perspective, how the heavens can be destroyed with fire, you can come and explain that to me later. But the heavens, I receive it as true because that's what the Word of God teaches. And I trust that if God created the heavens by the power of his Word, then he has the power to do with them as he pleases and as he will. The heavens will disappear or will be burned up or disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. The earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Dropping down, middle of verse 12. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. It's a terrible, terrible day for anybody who does not know or does not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a terrible day. But it's a wonderfully comforting day for you who know Him, for you who love Him, for you who long for His appearing. Because Peter goes on to say, verse 13, but in keeping with His promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Again, we're going to take that up a little bit further in some weeks. We're not going to delve into that here. But all of this to say, Jesus is coming back, and He is coming back as the judge of the living and the dead. That this is what they call a scorched earth judgment. Okay? The earth, as you know it, will no longer exist when Jesus is done with it. Because He is coming to make all things new. So then, what manner of people ought we to be? We ought to live holy and godly lives, not dreading the day of the Lord's coming, but as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming, we ought to be those praying, come quickly, Lord Jesus, come. Do you pray that way? I know too often I'm so in touch with the things of the world that I forget to pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus, come. But that's what the child of God more and more prays as we grow in Christ. Because as we grow in Christ, we see the world as it is, not as we imagine it. We see it as a place that is very painful at times. A place that is ravaged by disease. A place that is torn apart by wars. A place that is filled to the brim and overflowing with sin. A place that is filled with crime. A place that is characterized by injustice. And so on. And as we see the world as it is, that ought to encourage us, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word and for the clear teaching of Your word. Help us to receive it, we pray. Apply it to our hearts as You see fit. May You be glorified in our lives. May You create in us a growing sense of expectancy and joy at the approach, at Your approach. May we long for Your coming more than we long for anything else. For we ask these things in Your name and for Your glory. Amen.